I figured to list everything on the board, it was just going to get a little too tight. Real quick, Ray, you have an announcement about Danae?
You have more than, no more than I do. Connie mentioned something about Danae's father had a stroke or something.
Uh-huh, stroke. Is,
I hadn't got that email yet. But on the back door, I did get a, there is a newsletter that I had gotten when I posted it Sunday. Back on the board, and I encourage you to take a look at it, read it. It's a little more in detail than what I had last week. So.
Okay.
If I get the other one tomorrow, I'll print it up and I'll
have it here for Sunday. Okay. And for those of you who don't know, we've been supporting Danae now for several months. So just wonderful to be a part of her ministry. We've been talking about the must missions of the church. What is it that the church must do in order for the church to really function as a church? Once again, in reference of the name itself, church, ecclesia, the Greek word meaning called out ones, called assemblage, for what purpose? Well, to follow Christ. We are called out from the world to be different and to follow Christ. And so we are an assemblage of such. And so thus the word church. That's what we're all about. As we've been looking at the different books of the Bible, specifically in the New Testament, we see that the four Gospels establish the foundation of the church, that is, Jesus Christ himself. And if you've read the four Gospels, there's no doubt that Jesus Christ is the focus. It's all about Christ. And that's what these Gospels are making reference to. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and you might want to mark down some of these verses, "I will build my church." What we see in the Gospel of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven, and we see Christ as the one bringing in the administration of the kingdom of heaven. It's one of the great things that Matthew is making reference to, that Christ is the great administrator of the rule of God. And so when he comes to the Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and he goes through those, and then he says, but I tell you, even though you know this to be true, but I tell you beyond this, he is literally beginning to reveal what the kingdom of heaven is about and the standards of the kingdom of heaven, which are far superior than what man would interpret them to be. Jesus Christ, therefore, becomes the administrator, and in many respects comes in as a ruler, not unlike Moses, a lawgiver. And this was in Deuteronomy, the great prophecy that was given, that one was going to come like Moses. This is the great prophecy. And he says, and you must do everything that he says. If you don't, it will be required of you. And so we know that that fulfillment was Jesus Christ himself. We see that in Matthew. We see in Mark, in chapter 1, verse 3 in particular, in which John cries out, make ready the way of the Lord. And really, through the Gospel of Mark, we see the servitude of Christ demonstrating to us the way of the kingdom. In a way, Matthew is displaying the administration of the kingdom. Mark is showing us the way of the kingdom. And that way being clearly the way of servitude. And we see the servant's heart of Christ in this. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus cries out, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach the gospel, to proclaim release to the captives, sight to the blind, to free the downtrodden, to proclaim the favor of God. We understand, according to the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus has come to the poor, the humble, the meek, the lowly. He is the rescuer. And as we come into the Gospel of John, we see Christ as clearly the great I Am. And as we begin to read through the pages of John, not only am I am the Good Shepherd, I am the light of the world, he states. I am the bread of life, he proclaims. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we see the great proclamation, and once again, all of the Gospels demonstrating that Christ is the foundation of the church. He is the good news. The good news is about Jesus. Because of this, all the books then will spin from the foundation. And I guess if you want a mental picture in your mind, you have a hub that's Christ, and all spokes come from him. And so as you go to the book of Acts, there's going to be a demonstration at the beginning of the church, and the church begins at Pentecost. And why does it begin? Because life is breathed into the church. An interesting parallel of Abraham, or Adam lying down, and God breathing in, or breathing life into Adam. The same thing is now taking place in the life of the church. And God breathes his spirit upon the church, and it becomes alive. You say, well, why do we need the Holy Spirit? Because you're dead until the Spirit of God comes upon you. Because of that, you have no life, you have no impetus, you have no power. You have nothing on your own without the Spirit of God moving and breathing in you. There is no power without him. And that's why he says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And once again, what is the job of the Holy Spirit? You shall be my witnesses. See, the proclamation of Christ. So it's the Spirit of Christ that breathes within us, and we become the body of Christ that bears witness to Christ. I told you it's all about Christ. So Acts demonstrates that the church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. Romans tells us that the church must live by faith in Christ. One of the key verses that we pull out in regards to this is chapter 3, verse 22, which demonstrates very clearly that the only way that we can attain to, and this is a key point, the righteousness of God. I'm not talking about your perceived notion of righteousness. We're talking about the actual righteousness of God. The only way that you can attain that is through faith in Christ Jesus. It says that right there in chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are justified by faith. The just will live by faith. It's not just faith in anything. It's faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's the only thing that will bring about righteousness. Once again, the righteousness of God. It's the only thing that will bring about the righteousness of God is the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, clearly, as we understand the role of the church, and we can read these things, but you have to think through them. I mean, for instance, in Acts, if in fact the church is led by the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is the power of the church, then programs, methods, performances, personalities, intimidation are no substitute for the Spirit of God. Because, I mean, you could try to generate, I guess what I'm trying to say, you can try to inspirit people. Let's get people excited. So Pastor Gary does a jig on a table. Well, that probably wouldn't excite you. It'd probably make you feel just a little nauseous. But but the point is that if I generate it, it's not the power of God. And if man is generated, once again, through his means or methods, then is the power of God working in the church? And if that's not true, if the Spirit of God is not doing the work, then can it actually be a church? Because the church must be led by the Spirit of God. He specifically says to them, you cannot move until the Spirit of God comes upon you. And the direction, as you begin to see, as you go through the book of Acts, you see the direction of the Spirit of God and everything that is happening, which makes us very, very unique. Which, once again, if we look like an organization, then obviously we're on the wrong track. Because we have to look so different than the world that they're dumbfounded by us. As you come, yeah.
led by the Spirit.
Led by the Spirit.
That's easy to say. It's a whole other thing, at least it has been in my life, how that's lived out. How do we know we're being led by the Spirit and not by our own desires or not by our own mindset or our ideas that we think of? How can we definitively say, I am being led by the Spirit of God?
Okay, what does it look like in the book of Acts? That's the place to go.
Loving, magnanimous.
Well, let's take a character.
Peter.
Okay.
Let's take Peter. Okay, so Peter. The personality of Peter is unique.
Yeah.
Is Peter being led in Acts by his personality?
I would say not.
No. We don't really see the personality of Peter as we saw in the Gospels.
No, we don't see that.
Not after John 20.
What are we looking at with Peter?
There's a boldness.
There's a dogma, of course, that sounds a little bit like Peter.
Right, but.
But what makes him so different in Acts?
He keeps pointing back to Christ.
Well, does Peter feel comfortable around Gentiles?
No.
Okay. Where is he sent?
To the Gentiles.
He's got to go to Cornelius.
Right.
Now, could we say that he's a willing candidate? Well, when the blanket is lowered down to him.
Three times.
He says, no, I don't do that stuff.
Right.
Trying to cut down.
Yeah.
So, how does he get there? How does he get to Cornelius?
Well, somebody sends for him.
The Lord begins to direct his paths.
Direct him through a vision.
One gets ill.
Right.
He's called to there. Another one dies. He's
right.
Called there.
Right.
You can see him getting closer and closer to the place he needs to be. And finally, God begins to work in the lives also as he comes into the presence of Cornelius, of these people, and he sees the moving of the Spirit of God within this group of Gentiles, perhaps most of them Roman soldiers, and he is dumbfounded. And he makes a strange statement. I most certainly now understand God is not a respecter of persons. And you can tell he's really genuinely
astounded
by this. Right.
That God would go to the Gentiles at all.
Right. If Peter and John are at the temple, and a man sees them and they catch eye, and he begins to beg. The old Peter, well, probably would he have done?
Probably thrown him a fish.
He probably would have thrown him a fish.
I mean, he could have given him coins. He'd have been generous, probably, but he would have given him what the man was looking for.
Right.
But Peter, being led by the Spirit, says, look, that's not my ask, but I'll give you what I need.
Right.
And he introduces him to Christ.
So he begins to walk in the realm of the spiritual and no longer in the realm
of
the physical or the flesh, in which Peter really had an aptitude to do. It was his inclination to always think, well, let me do it. Let me handle it.
Would it be erroneous to say that if we, and I don't have the right term to use to accurately describe what I'm trying to say, but have an inclination to do something spiritual. I say do something spiritual, I mean speak of the Word, speak of Christ, speak on spiritual matters with someone that you typically would not. Would you? That just seems like a pretty safe assumption that that's the Spirit moving on your mind.
Yeah, because it's not natural for us to do that. It's not natural for us to want to be in that sphere because it takes us totally out of the picture. And when we go to work, it's our natural inclination to focus on the job. But that somebody would come in and the Spirit of God would begin to burden a heart and say, you need to talk to that guy.
Right.
Now the question is, am I going to walk in the Spirit or am I going to focus on the flesh?
Right.
And you actually make a conscious decision at that moment.
Yes.
So the walking in the Spirit is really a very unique walk. And we see interestingly enough, with Saul being called, there's not a whole lot of planning to his missionary journeys. There really is not. Which is an amazing thought when you think about it, because a lot of planning goes into most people's journeys. And I'm not saying you shouldn't plan, but I'm just saying that you begin to see. And the question is, how in the world is God going to get the message to all the world? And God uses one guy by the name of Saul and scatters them all over the place. And then sends him out to minister to him, you know, and love him. I'm Saul. I've come to love you. I'll stay away. But it just shows the wonder of God in all of these. And there's no doubt that he's doing the leading. Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, you know, I really want to come and see you guys. I really want to come and see you guys. In the flesh, how would you come and see people that you wanted to go visit? You buy a ticket. He goes to jail. And God gives him a free ticket to Rome. So, oh yeah, while you're there, see the Caesar, sort of thing. And you know, all the way through, it's the leading of the Spirit of God that is. I mean, shipwrecked. Who would think to minister on the Isle of Malta? But there he is on this in this strange little island with all these superstitious people. And gets bit by a snake, and they're all just watching him, waiting for him to die. And he doesn't die, and they go, whoa. Maybe you, maybe you have something to share with us. And he sees a great work at that place. He has him under house arrest in Rome, and people are coming and going, and it becomes a mission hub. And here again, the initial thought is, well, the best way for me to be a missionary is to be free. And God says, no, actually the best way for you to be a missionary is to be in house arrest, and I'll bring them to you. You look a little tired. Don't you just rest. I'll just bring them to you. And that's what he does. But it's God doing the work. It's not right. And that, you know, that's the great theme of Romans, as, you know, the thought is, you know, if somebody does something wrong, then I need to go get them. And God says, I got a whole government for that. Let me control that. And so you don't have to get upset. I don't like that guy's opinion. Well, don't worry about that. He'll stand before me. Well, are you walking by faith? Or are you? Right. So that's a different walk. So Acts, the church must be led by the Spirit of God. Romans, the church must live by faith in Christ. And let me just emphasize this. The church must stop thinking that they are righteous or can be righteous on their own. You know, what's strange is that we weren't saved by our righteousness, and yet somehow we perceive that we're going to live by our righteousness. Not going to happen. It's only by our putting our trust in Him that causes a change in our hearts, and He does the change. Now, I know the initial thought is, well, then what do? You just sit around and I don't do anything? No, you get right with God and watch Him work. He will change your life, and when He changes your life, you'll be busier than you ever been. But when you begin to perceive yourself as righteous in and of yourself, or the source of your righteousness, that is to say, I'm just got to work harder this year being right. I mean, I'm going to work harder. And you make those wonderful resolves that you're just going to be better this year. I just know it. I just feel it. God says, give it up. We put our faith, and we believe that there is none righteous, no, not one. And we believe that when we put our trust in God's goodness, it changes our lives. He changes our lives. At any point in time, we begin to boast in ourselves, that is the church or individuals. And by the way, who is the church? Those who are saved, those who are redeemed. Anytime we begin to put our trust in ourselves, then we're stepping out of the realm of faith and out of the realm of power. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel of God, more specifically, the good message of God, that God is good, is the power of God. So your faith in the goodness of God is that which releases the power of God to make you righteous. I don't know if you got that or not. It's a very simple formula. You continue to walk in your faith and your belief that God is good. God will change your life. Not that you're good, that He's good. And walking in that gratitude and walking in that spirit, God's power begins to be the power of the gospel. See, one of the things that Paul's wanting to do in this book of Romans is establish to the Romans that the same God who saved you by this gospel is the same gospel that you live by. The just will live. I'm not talking about saved. The just will live by faith. Same gospel. You continue to believe in God's goodness, God will begin to transform you into His image. 1 Corinthians, the church must grow up to love like Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. Act like men. Let all that you do be done in love. We begin to realize clearly once again in chapter 13 that maturity is walking in love. And Paul will say to the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ Jesus. We realize that the Corinthians had trouble acting like men or being grown-ups. How do we know that? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. What does it say? I wish I could talk to you as spiritual men. That would be nice. But how does he have to talk to them? Like children, like infants. See? So the indictment of the church is oftentimes it becomes stagnant and we seem to aim for all the wrong stuff. In chapter 1, it seems as if we begin to aim for personalities. You know, well, I know this guy. I know this guy. I'm a part of this. You know, and we're name dropping and acting like we're somebody because we know somebody. It's about Christ. And it's about the servitude of Christ. And it's about holding others in higher esteem than yourself. Any knowledge that you have is just going to make you arrogant. But if you're walking in maturity, you're always going to be thinking of somebody else and building them up. So the Corinthians were so immature, they were taking their spiritual gifts. You can just see somebody getting, here God hands out, okay, this is your spiritual gift. And here's a Corinthians. Oh, good, my spiritual gift. Hit somebody over the head with it. I can just see God going, aren't you even going to open it up before you hit somebody over the head with it, you know? But almost immediately they begin to use the spiritual gifts as a competitive thing and a hostile thing. I mean, they can't even have communion together. They're pushing each other away. You can't sit here. I saved that for Bob. I saved this for, you know, this is my best friend. This is my little group. You can't come over here. And Paul says, what are you doing? This is a communing together. This is the body of Christ coming together. George, did you get all the food? I didn't get any. No. And he ends chapter 11 by saying, would you wait for one another? Could you at least wait for one another? What a strange way to end, you know, that you would have to tell somebody to wait for everybody to get there before we have communion. No, I'm going to have communion by myself. I'm going to get all the stuff together. I mean, it's what a strange thing. And that's what was going on. So you see the childishness in, of course, chapter 6. They're taking each other to court to get what they want. I mean, it's just all abuse. And he's saying you've got to grow up. If the church is not pursuing growing up, if we're not pursuing the life of Christ, if we're not trying to look like him and walk in love, then what are we doing? Obviously, we're not functioning as a church. Church must grow up to love like Christ. Let me just say this too. I think his great emphasis there in chapter 13 is if you don't have the love of Christ, then nothing you do counts. You got to think through this. So, for instance, we as a church could have a function, and we could work real hard in the function, and we could have a big turnout at the function, and we could get a little irritated at the people that come to the function because they're really not cooperating, and the line is all messed up, and people are. So, why did we have the function? If it was not done in love, why did we have the function? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, it's just a noisy gong or sounding cymbal. If I could have all faith so as to remove mountains, if I offered my body to be burned, if you're not walking in love, if the church is not walking in love, what are we doing? Nothing. And so much church activity is just this big because we're not working to build one another up. We're just performing a function. And it's clearly dead orthodoxy. 2 Corinthians. The church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5 says, Our comfort is abundant through Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:4 reads this way, and such confidence we have through Christ. Both verses, one making reference to comfort, one making reference to confidence. And they're inextricably tied. If you have the comfort of God upon you, then you'll have the confidence of God working through you. And this is, I think, one of the main points that he's wanting to make reference to. There is no comfort, no hope, until you realize what? There's something that you're going to have to realize in order to get the comfort of God and the confidence of God. One thing you have to realize. Do you remember what it was? End of yourself. Right. The powerlessness of yourself. The end of yourself. The confidence of God, the comfort of God comes where you end. What we're talking about. You have to have the sentence of death within yourself before you can experience the comfort of God's resurrection power. I mean, if you're still partially alive, I think I can still make it. You're still flipping there like a fish out of water. I think I can get this. You know? Someone's just got to step on that fish and do them in. The fish can resurrect. Because up to that point, the fish is somehow going to believe, I think I can get this. And Paul's making reference, when I am weak, he is strong. His strength is perfected in my weakness, our powerlessness. It'd probably be a better way of putting it. The church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ, which means that what we're introducing people to is not our strength. But we're giving testimony of how we came to a place of total powerlessness and God rescued us. The church must pass that message on. we are the stewards of this message that reveals that we have a treasure in this earthen vessel, so that we would not put our trust in ourselves. And that's the message that the church proclaims. Too many times there is once again a boasting in what people of the church can accomplish. We should be proclaiming every single day, not to us, O Lord, not to us, because of your loving kindness. And when we come alongside somebody, we shouldn't be saying, oh, come on, you can do it. I know you can do it. Let me come alongside you and comfort you. I just know you have the willpower to do it. What kind of comfort is that? Because quite frankly, probably doesn't have the willpower to do it. And ultimately, he's going to be dead if he just goes on his own power. But we know that there is a power that comes when we surrender all. And that's how we bring comfort to people's lives. And we can give testimony to that. Look, that's a wonderful thing. If it was about your power, then some of us would have no testimony. If it was about our ability, we would have no comfort. And we could give no comfort to some people that have no ability. But we can walk up to anybody and everybody and say, do you know how to die? Then you can be resurrected. And can you come to the end of your life and say, I can't do anything? Can you say that? Yes. Then the power of God is right next to you. And think of the power and the comfort that we can give people when we help them realize that when they totally surrender and give up, release their control, that God is going to do a great thing. That's the church, and that's what they should be proclaiming. We're going to be looking at Galatians today. Excuse me. And boy, do I love this book. The reason I love the book is because it is so freeing. This is the most freeing book in Scripture. And you know, it beckons the question, why in the world are you trying to please so many people? Most people are in such tremendous bondage over the fact that they feel like they've got to cater to this person, they've got to cater to that person, they've got to make this person happy. Oh my goodness, if they're not happy, what am I going to do? And so they're jumping through all these hoops. And look, people will keep you busy. Now, the thought is that they'll actually be happy when you jump through their hoops, but they're not. In fact, they'll just continue to get more miserable, and so will you. Because you'll come to the end of your rope, and you'll come to the place of your frustration. And, you know, you ever heard the phrase, too many chiefs and not enough Indians? Well, there are a whole lot of chiefs out there. And you're the one Indian. So good luck. Because everybody's going to have you jumping through some kind of hoop. Or you can be free. Christ came to make you free. He writes this in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Watch this phrase here, verse 4. Sometimes we miss it. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. This present hard, harsh, mean, cruel world that is exploitive, that is oppressive, is trying to tell everybody what to do and putting burdens on you. Why did he come? To deliver you. He's the deliverer. This is our gospel. Christ has come to set us free, to deliver us from the hostility of this world. You say, well, how does he do that? Because people are still telling me what to do. And he says, it's all in who you decide to take your orders from. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that tomorrow you're going to walk up to your boss and say, I don't work for you. I don't even think I like you. But what you're going to do is you're going to do all that you do to the glory of Christ. And you're not going to work for him anymore. You're just not going to. You're going to work hard, harder than you ever worked before. But you're going to do it for Christ. And there are going to be days where your boss is going to be elated with the things that you do. But it's not going to matter to you. And there are going to be days that your boss is just irate that you did what you did. But it's not going to matter to you. Because you did what was right today. And you did your work heartedly as unto the Lord today. And God is pleased. And you're free. Man will say, well, I'm going to fire you. Or Pilate will say, don't you know I have the power to take your life? And Jesus will say, you have no power unless God gave it to you. I mean, you can actually walk in that freedom and believe that if God takes that job away from you, that's who's in control of it, that he's going to give you a better one. Your trust, pardon me? That's, your trust is in him. And you're doing all to the glory of God. That's liberating when you think about it. I don't have to worry. My God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. And if I do the right thing. Now look, if you're obstinate, you're just a mess and you're a slouch and you're not doing your job, you deserve to be fired, and Peter will tell you that. But if you're doing all that you do to the glory of God, you don't have to worry a day in your life anymore. For the person who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, God will take care of all the rest for you. I mean, talk about the release, the burden that's off your shoulders. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And so Galatians is beginning to make that differentiation. And what Paul's going to say is that God purposely called him out in the desert and gave him this message directly so that Paul would comprehend and understand that this was not a manipulation of men. This is not about man. This is God, and God's the one that's calling the shots. And Paul will be very, very specific in this, and he'll make this statement in chapter 1. He says, now, there are going to be other people telling you that they know better what God wants in your life than you do. And they're going to try to manipulate you, and they're going to try to oppress you, and they're going to try to get you to do what they feel. I mean, if you ever had somebody walk up to you, the Lord told me you should be doing this. Most people aren't clear on what the Lord wants them to do, let alone somebody else. You know, a good counselor should never go around telling people, the Lord told me, this is what a good counselor should be saying. When's the last time you talked with God yourself? When's the last time you got in the Word yourself? Listen to him. He'll direct your paths. Because those of us who are walking by faith know that it's true. The miracle is that God can work in my life and direct my path as well as he can work in your life and direct your path. And so Paul establishes, you know, God called me, and God's the one calling the shots, and he's the one I'm listening to. Now, this is not going to make him rebellious in the realm of the church, but you need to listen to God, and this is going to be a key point. You're going to say something, Dave. So, he makes reference to this in verse 11. For I'd have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. Right. I neither received it from man, nor as I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this backs up to verse 10. And what does verse 10 say?
Am I now seeking the favor of men or God?
All right. So who am I listening to? And Galatians starts off with, the only true gospel is the gospel of deliverance through Christ. If somebody comes to you saying, look, this is what being in a church really is all about, and it's not about the deliverance through Jesus Christ, that's a different gospel. The purpose of the church is to set people free through Christ. We are liberators. The picture you should get is all of us have been given keys. And God says, okay, now go to that house and unlock that door and set those people free. Go to that house, unlock that door, and set those people free. But once again, we become an institution that puts more things on people's plate rather than frees them. And that's inappropriate. I've seen churches, they've had programs for every single night of the week. What in the world are they doing? And the thought is, if we just keep these people busy, we keep them off the streets. Well, if you have to keep them off the streets, where's the Spirit of God? And where's the power of the Spirit working in their lives? See, the church believes that the Spirit of God is the power. And we operate in that realm. And we believe that success comes through proclaiming Christ the Deliverer. If we can just get people to look in the eyes of Christ and say, that's the guy that's getting you out, then they can be free the rest of their lives. Too many times we just try to get them busy in the jailhouse. Now, doesn't this feel free to you?
No, not really.
Well, let me give you something else to do. In Christ, we're opening the door. So chapter 2, he then goes, and I think once again, in this chapter, he's getting us to ask a question. And that is, what is so impressive about man? Why is it you're so impressed about man? You know, I'm not encouraging anybody to be a stick in the mud. But really, what is so impressive about man? Really? I mean, some have talents. Okay. Where did they come from? So they can't boast in that. Some have corporations. Where did it come from? They can't boast about that. I mean, why are we so impressed over man? Oh, if we could just get this personality. Do you know who that is? Not really. Does it matter? What really matters is that we have Christ in our presence. You know what we should be getting thrilled over? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That should be exciting. I just saw Jesus today. And Stella, I just saw him today. Wow, now that's exciting, isn't it? That you would... He says this, if you look with me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. Don't you love that phrase? I guess that's the Greek way of saying, so what? Oh, my goodness. But you know, Peter fell for it. And this is why Paul has to go to him in his face and he has to say, Peter, what are you doing? Would you quit hobnobbing with the hobnobbers and get in there with the common Gentiles? Come on, stop it. This is not about, you know, us four no more. It's not about the who's who of Christianity. Because that becomes a different gospel. See, it becomes the gospel of cliques. It becomes the gospel of personalities. It's not the gospel of the deliverer who sets free. Because there's nothing freeing about cliques. There just is nothing freeing about it. Because somebody is going to be outside. Somebody's going to be pushed. And the people that are quote-unquote inside are never really comfortable. Because they're always wondering, when am I going to be outside? And how am I going to maintain my position? And the church should never be about that. Never be about that. There are standards, but we should always be looking for whoever's on fire for Christ. Let's rejoice around that. And what a freeing thing that is. So, chapter 2, what's so impressive about man? In verse 20, if you look with me, once again, Paul writes this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. We oftentimes quote that phrase. But read the rest. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Watch the phrase. Who loved me and delivered himself for me. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, you guys are so impressed with these people that are trying to keep you out of the club. I'm impressed by the one who loves me and delivered me and delivered himself for me. That's the one I'm impressed by. If the church ever gets impressed with anything else, not functioning as a church. Chapter 3, if you look with me, he really goes into the realm of the law. And sometimes we can get bogged down, you know, in the legalese of the law. But the main point that he's wanting to get across in chapter 3 is that the tendency is to think that, okay, I get it. I was saved by grace. God rescued me. I get it. That's how I was saved. And it was by my faith and by total trust in him. And I get that part. But now in order for me to be perfected, it's got to be about do's and don'ts, right? I mean, that's how I'm perfected, by legalism. And so his statement, if you look with me in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The answer, of course, is no. What makes you think that legalism can perfect you? If it couldn't save you. And so he begins to talk about the fact of the law, that the whole purpose of the law was to keep us in custody until we could see the light. Another way of putting it would be this way. The law came around, made you utterly guilty, locked you up, and then you saw the one with the keys, and you heard that jingling, and he looked at you and smiled. And you embraced that smile and looked at him as a hope. Because until the law really just locked you away, you may have even been feeling that you were sort of free. But when that law shut you up, you go, I got to get out of here. And that was the whole purpose of the law. We'll put it another way. The purpose of the law was to put the squeeze on you. To get you to say, help! I need help. And the picture that I usually get in my mind, since I wasn't the best pupil in the world, uses the word tutor. And I just get this picture of one of my teachers with a stick chasing after me. And I'm just running. And I'm running for anybody that would have arms open wide and say, come to me, I'll rescue you from that mean old bad teacher. And that's the law. The law is a tutor with a big stick that's chasing you. And where are you running? Smack dab in the arms of Christ. That's why he says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor. I wouldn't say to lead, I would say to chase. But you can put lead. To lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That is to say, I have found a resting place. Ray, do you remember that song? Found a resting place, not in. Not in something or decree. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. I found no other resting place. Right? What a great hymn. It's not in creed. I can't find rest in that. I can't find rest in law. But I can find rest in the Savior's arms open wide. It says, just as you are, without one plea, that my blood was shed for you, that I bid you come to me, O Lamb of God. I'm coming. I come. And what a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. That's freeing. Listen to that message. Listen how freeing that is. Now you walk in church doors and they're telling you, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. How freeing is that? Now, I admit it's a little risky to actually depend on the Holy Spirit to move hearts. I admit that's a little risky. Taking a little bit of a leap here. But isn't it much better if people are actually serving Christ because they want to? I mean, what good is it if they're not doing out of love any at all? Go back to Corinthians. None. It's no good. There's no benefit to them or anybody else. So, let's walk in the freedom. Chapter 4. It's the Spirit of God's Son that generates a sense of blessing in us. He breathes His Spirit in us. I mean, look, we were children at one time. And you had to tell us what to do. Can I touch that? No. How come? You're going to get burned. Well, I want to. No, you can't. I'm going to. Slap. All right. I still want to touch it. Something has to change inside of me. So for a while we were held under the elementary principle of the world. You can't do that. You can do that. You can't do that. But if you're thinking in that regard, you've never had the breath of God's Son breathed in you. That at the fullness of time, when you finally come and receive Jesus Christ, at that fullness of time, in that moment, you become a grown-up. I want to. The Spirit of God's Son that cries out, Abba, Father. You want to do the right thing. Isn't that a whole lot better? I mean, isn't that the way you want to live? That God has changed your heart. And so he talks about this. Verse 6, of course, is the phrase that I was using. And he says in verse 7, you're no longer a slave. You're no longer in the realm of have to. You're in the realm of want to. And God has done and has generated through the power of His Spirit a sense of blessing. Now, that sense of blessing, he's going to be talking about the two sons, the one of the blessing and the one of the servant. And that is Isaac and Ishmael. But his point's going to be that if you have a sense of blessing, you're doing everything because you want to. If you have a sense of slavery, everybody's having to tell you what to do. That sense of blessing is basically sounds something like this. I am so lucky I get to go to church today. What a wonderful day I get to go. See? Now that's a sense of blessing. Whereas the sense of slavery is, oh no, it's not Wednesday already. See, that's not the sense of blessing. The sense of blessing is, I get to help somebody and minister to them. Wow! God has allowed me to be a part of ministry. See, slavery is, if I have to teach that class one more time with that little ornery guy, not thinking about anybody in particular. He says this in verse 15. What happened, Galatians? Where did that sense of blessing go? I mean, there was a day where you would have plucked out your eyes for me. Willingly. What happened? You lost it. Somewhere along the line, you became a slave again. What happened? If you're not walking in liberation, if you're not walking in the freedom of the Spirit, you're not alive. And what the conclusion that he's going to, we're going to jump to the conclusion here. The conclusion he's going to give you in chapter 6 is, don't be deceived. You're not fooling God. If you sow according to the flesh, nothing, nothing. But you sow according to the Spirit, life. Life. Do what you do, the Spirit of God. Quit listening to man. But they said I had to stop listening to them. Everybody's going to have their idea of what you need to be doing. Listen to God. Think how wonderfully freeing that is. I have one I please, and the one I please will empower me to do his work, and I get to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords today. I'm the luckiest person on the planet. You lost a sense of blessing? Then you're not walking in the Spirit. If you look with me in chapter 5, how does he start off in verse 1? It's all about freedom. See? Christ has come to set you free. He'll talk about in chapter 5 falling out of grace, and what he's actually telling you is that you can feel when you're not walking in the freedom of the Spirit. You go, what does it feel like? It feels like you're out of favor of God. See, that's falling out of grace. That's what he's not talking about losing salvation. He's talking about falling out of the favor of God. You start your day off and you go, you know what? I'm just not as happy as I used to be. And I'm not excited about serving God like I used to. And quite frankly, I don't feel like God's happy with me. I can't put my finger on it, but I just don't feel his favor on me. What's the problem? See? You're not walking in the Spirit of God. Now he's going to say, now look, just so you're not confused, I'm going to show you what it looks like. When you're walking in your flesh, you're going to find yourself being attracted to the things of the world. And, quite frankly, you're not going to be too loving. In fact, you'll perceive people as objects to get what you need. So you'll find yourself probably making statements like, I wonder why they're not doing this for me. I wonder what they meant by that. always psyching them out, always, well, you know, they haven't done any favors to me. I don't know if I should go do that for them. Well, it's pretty easy that you're walking in the flesh, isn't it? But through love, instead of biting and devouring one another, verse 15, you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed. But in verse 13, I tell you, take your freedom and use this opportunity through love, serve one another. And it's one of the great telltale signs of a person that is led by the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 19, look, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, facts. I mean, you just can't be angry at each other and say you're walking in the Spirit. It's just not a part of the Spirit of God. Envies, drunkenness, carousing, things like these. He just kind of sums it up. You know, stuff like this. I tell you, you can tell. Christ came to set you free. And you can tell if you've fallen out of grace or if you're walking in the love of Christ. And once again, if you're walking in the victory of Christ. I mean, if you find yourself slipping and sliding back into the sins, that's proof positive you're not walking in the Spirit, because where the Spirit of God is, there's power. He says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And he says in verse 16, I say walk by the Spirit, and you might not carry out the deeds of the flesh. You will not. See, that's a great power. That's one of those promises that you can just, you know, nail to your refrigerator door. Some of you actually have those new inventions called magnets. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I mean, he's drawing a picture. Because you're just going to have somebody going, I don't know what you mean. Walking in the Spirit, walking in the blood. I don't know. That's confusing to me. So you're going to have somebody, and he goes, okay, well, we'll go down the list. And he gives this list that this is what it looks like. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with his passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's walk by it. Walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let me just say this. It's a different gospel. The gospel of man is, do you know this person? No. Well, you can't be a part of us. Do you know all this information that we have? No. Well, you can't be a part of us either. You're not too bright, are you? I mean, this is condescending attitude. That is not Jesus, who delivered us, came to deliver us, desires to set us free, and says, come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I don't care where you are, I don't care what you've done, I don't care what your background, come. That boastful challenging one another, boy. So much of church is just about a contest. And, you know, we get into it and we try to make it a competition. And it's not. It's not. So, it shouldn't be a surprise the way that he ends this book. And that's this way. You see a brother in sin. Now, let me just put it in this context. You know that guy that's been rubbing you the wrong way at church? He finally lost his job. Yes. God got him for me. He's getting what he deserves. I didn't like him anyway. Spirit? boastful, challenging one another? What is the Spirit of God? Let's restore him.
Amen.
Let's rescue him. We're all trying to show off. I mean, we're not much different than the Pharisee. God, I'm so glad I'm not like that guy. So much better than him. Everybody's showing off. Boastful, challenging one another. Stop showing off and start helping one another. That's the end of chapter 6 in Galatians. In other words, stop putting people in bondage by your condescending behavior and go pick them up and set them free. Brethren, even if a man is caught in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore in the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself. And by the way, verse 3, you ought to memorize that verse. It's not a big verse, but this verse has often helped me because I have my moments in which I think I'm all that. And then God just pops this little verse in my head and I go, oof. I think I was lying to myself on that one. I just deceived myself. I'm thinking I'm somebody. I'm not. But the wonderful thing is that God loves nobodies. He hasn't come to die for somebodies. He's come to die for nobodies. Chief of sinners. Christ came to save sinners. If you think you're somebody, you can't be saved. If you think you can see, then you're going to remain blind. If you think you don't need a physician, then you'll never get well. Christ came to save nobodies. Verse 2, what should we be doing? What is the law? I'm not talking about the law of condemnation. I'm talking about the law of Christ. And we've come into a whole new set of rules. And the set of rules is that our CEO says, we got to set people free. That's our job. So here it is. How do I do that? Start off by bearing that person's burden with them. They're going through struggles. They're going through. You caught them in a trespass. Ha! You know who you just became? Satan. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. What should you be doing? How can we fix this thing? Come on. We're sons of God. We shouldn't be acting this way. Let's move on in the right direction. And don't keep hounding people over and over again about their sins. I'm fully confident that you really don't even have to remind people about their sins. Sometimes you have to confront them about it, but they know they're sinning. And if you can help them, fine. But if you're just going to pile on condemnation, then how are you any different than the devil? This wonderful verse 7, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this shall he also reap. You sow to your own flesh, you become boastful, you're a show-off, you're arrogant, you're always worried about what everybody else thinks. If somebody else pays attention to you, you've done it for them, then you reap corruption. But if you are a bondservant of Christ, life. And let us not lose heart in doing good. Why would he say that? Because the person that tends to look for affirmation from people never get enough affirmation. It's never enough. Because when they say, well done, you go, what do you mean by that? I mean, I don't want my steak rare. What they you begin to psych out everything that somebody's saying rather than because there's not a fulfillment. It's like money. If you think money's the answer to everything, there's never enough. Because you'll never have enough to take care of every single contingency. There's no peace that comes from that. But if you're pleasing God, there isn't anything that can cause you to grow weary. Let me put it another way. If you're suffering burnout in ministry, what's the problem? Doing it for the wrong reasons. Is it possible to walk in the power of the Spirit and suffer burnout? It's impossible. I suffered burnout, but it wasn't because I was walking in the Spirit. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hands. Why does Paul interject that, by the way? Well, we know a little insight if you back up with me in chapter 4 in verse 13. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus himself. Verse 15. And then, where then, is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that possible you would have... Why would they have plucked out their eyes and given it to him? Yeah, there's some sort of damage that's going on physically, as well as possibly even with his hands. So why does he need them to pay attention to that?
Remind them of the way they felt when he was there.
Right. He's stirring that sense of blessing, and he's getting them out of this competitive mode. You get a bunch of people competing with one another, and then all of a sudden somebody drops with a heart attack. The dynamics of the room change instantly. People start working together and start caring for what's really important. And he begins to get them back in that sense of blessing that they long to minister to one another. And he's demonstrating to them that in the midst of his trials, he's going to serve them. And he's not going to grow tired. He's going to serve them in spite of his handicap. Where, you know, so many of us are looking for excuses. He says in verse 12 that it's not in the power of his ability that he's impressing them or showing off to them. But it really is in his weakness, unlike 2 Corinthians. But there are others that seem to be into the whole show thing. Doesn't he make mention of that? Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you, to do the things of the law. Because why? The show. It's all about show. He's demonstrating the weakness. In verse 14, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus. Walk by this rule. Peace and mercy be upon you. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Clearly a man that has been beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, suffering great hardship on behalf of God's people, and still, I mean, he's like the ever-ready bunny. He just keeps going and going, and nothing causes him to give up. Where is that source of of power that could keep somebody going when they shouldn't be? And the answer is, Paul actually loves these people. There's a sense of blessing that's stirring in his heart, and he's going to serve them. So you have this wonderful book, Galatians, that tells the church that we are freeing agents, and if we're not operating in that realm, we're not doing our job. So let's stop criticizing one another. Let's ask ourselves, how can we help this person, this brother, rather than be condescending or critical? Father, give you thanks for your word that points us in the right direction. We begin to see that you're calling the church to be very unique, and it's not like the world. Lord, keep us from trying to look like the world. Lord, help us to fall in love with looking like you. We pray this in your name. Amen.